So, we made it through the holidays. Just got some woo, all right. So, yeah. So, maybe just take a minute. Let's just, like, take a breath together. So, if it was a woo, then that was like, yeah, just continuing the goodness. If you feel like you barely survived, it's like a, we made it. So, welcome. So we're in the season of Christmastide, which is the 12 days following December 24th. This is also the first Sunday of a new decade. What? Yeah, we made it to another decade. Welcome to 2020. So this is kind of a natural time to pause and consider the days ahead of us. In the past few weeks, we've actually been kind of watching and waiting for new life to find us. And it's likely that there's new life present in each of our lives in ways we don't yet see. So at the beginning of this new year, our text today invites us to reflect on new beginnings. Today we're invited into the language of God that is constantly creating new life out of what often seems broken, mundane, and overdone. That is inviting each of us into bigger and bigger language as we journey. And the ancient church would take these 12 days following Christmas to celebrate Christ's birth with 12 parties, actually. But for most of us, the 12 days of Christmas is most likely associated with a song that has like very little connection to that meaning. That it held for our faith ancestors. In fact, my understanding of the 12 days before I started really looking at it was something like this clip I want to show you of Erin from The Office when she's given, some of y'all have seen this, she's given the 12 days of Christmas as a secret Santa gift by Andy, who has a crush on her. So we'll just take a brief look at that.
Sorry, guys. I'm not sure I've earned the right to make announcements yet, but whoever is giving me the 12 days of Christmas as my secret Santa, please stop. I can't take it anymore. My cat killed a turtle dove. The French hens have started pulling out my hair to make a nest. Please stop.
What psycho would send that as a gift?
Cool. I think those are the seven swans of swimming, which he had in the lobby and decided not to give her after that announcement. So, the holiday may have been a painful time to endure and survive, but hopefully you've also had some time to celebrate a little bit these past couple weeks, because something important happens when we relax and we enjoy life a bit. The flow of the liturgical calendar, it moves us from the darkness of Advent in December to the light of these 12 Christmas days. And then next Sunday, we'll begin to celebrate the insight that comes with Epiphany. But today is about enjoying the light we are given, allowing it to be here and to celebrate. And when we do, the possibility that our world gets a little lighter and a little bigger, and there's a little bit more room for otherness can happen. So I want to start us with a question this morning to consider an experience that's opened you up to something bigger and expanded your world. Okay? So just think for a minute. Has there been something you could point to where you're like, wow, my world got a little bit bigger, something relaxed in me? It might have been a trip or a relationship. Might have been a job or could be something really painful that happened. It could have been a transcendent moment with God, or an experience of nature, or a baby being born. I don't know. And then how did you respond at first? And what comes to mind? I guess I'm going to skip this share with your neighbor, if that's okay. And if you want to shout it out, what's your first reaction to that thing that kind of opened you up? Like, was there an emotion or a word that kind of captures that? And you can say it out loud if you want. You don't have to, but trepidation? Is that right? Okay. Sorry, this becomes a test of my hearing, which is a really bad idea. So, anything else? Disbelief? Yeah. Yeah. What else? Astonishment. Yeah. Relief. Yeah. So, I think we have a lot of different reactions when we have these experiences that kind of change us, if you will. So I have like a small example of one that I'm like not really proud of my reaction. Does anybody remember the Message? Like when that, it was like a new translation of the Bible came out. I think that's like what it looked like. So maybe some of the reaction was the cover, I don't know. But at the time, like, so the Bible's not written in English. It's written in Hebrew and Greek. And so what we have are translations. And the Message was like a paraphrased translation that was trying to make it contextual, like make sense to us now. And at the time, I was in a church that was pretty conservative, and I was new to faith, so I just was learning. So a lot of times, I'm just sitting back and watching, and I was in a room with a group of friends at the time, and they were talking about the Message that had just come out and how dangerous it was. And... and I was like, okay, well, this is different. I didn't know that. So I'm just like absorbing it, you know. I'm like a philosophy student, like really long hair, just like if you can kind of picture it. And they were using this really technical term. They were saying it was heretical, which I didn't know what it meant, but it kind of sounded like pterodactyl. And I was like, it's like God's going to swoop in and get you. I don't know. It sounded really scary. So I was like, oh, this is bad. Whatever this thing is. So it kind of like meant that this was different and you should judge it and keep your distance or it might pollute your thinking. Like it could ruin your faith in a sense. And I sat and listened quietly. But later on, I had a mentor who had like, he had walked by and kind of saw and heard what was going on and just kept walking. But later he asked me, so Jason, what do you think of the Message? I said, oh, I mean, I guess it's heretical. Is that the right word? And he looked at me and kind of opened his mouth and shook his head. It's like the most positive use of shaming I've ever experienced. And he said, Jason, have you even read it? And immediately I turned bright red because I knew, like, you don't just dismiss things without, like, looking at them for yourself. And I said, no. And he said, I'm really disappointed that you would write something off without reading it for yourself and forming your own opinion. It's actually rather beautiful in parts. I was like, damn, okay. Like, that was such a gift because it showed me I was playing at religion with a special set of rules that I didn't have as a philosophy student. And this conversation opened me to keep using my mind and not dismiss things without discerning whether they are in fact harmful. I didn't have to be afraid of thinking for myself. What? So this is, to me, this is the very gift of God's way of creating through language. It's so generous, it keeps including our experience and opening us to others. And when we allow our hearts and minds to be open, this simple act of consent can undo our self-made worlds and help us into a story, into a newer, deeper story. So this is where we begin, and we see in our text today how God's language is big enough to hold all of creation. The text today starts in the beginning. So these are the very first words in the Bible. John's like hearkening back to the beginning of their whole universe of Scripture. It was at the start that God used language to create. It says in Genesis 1, in the beginning when God created the heavens and the earth was a formless void and darkness covered the face of the deep, while a wind from God swept over the face of the waters. And then God said, let there be light, and there was light, and God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness, and God called the light day and the darkness night, and there was evening and there was morning the first day, or the first era, depending. So, in the beginning was the word, the logos, or logos, logos, logos. It's a collection of words or thoughts and wisdom. It's language or speech. So it's like saying at the beginning of all time and all the universes was God's language. And it goes on, in the Word, and the Word was God, was with God, and the Word was God. So this language was with God and was God. There's a sense that God completely embodies God's expression. And we're also beginning to see in this passage how it's alluding to Christ in their intimate relationship. You know who does this really well, who really embodies their expression well? It's children, right? Like a baby or a child, they have no separation from their emotion and their expression. So I want to share my favorite holiday moment with you. I have a little trepidation about sharing this. But my nephew is he's 8 years old. Imagine like the person who has the most energy you've ever met in your life. Can you picture that? Now multiply it by 3, okay? So we were together for like 96 hours. I think he slept 6 of them. Like, there's stories of people waking up with him, like, in the room, just kind of smiling, looking at them. Like, I had earplugs in, so I'm sure he came in my room. He just didn't wake me up. He's really sweet. It wasn't, like, creepy. It was just sweet. I mean, there may be a way in which that's not able to not be creepy for you, but he's a really sweet kid. Okay, so I am imagining from a song he kept singing that he must have experienced a song some of us have found in our past. Have you heard this song, Mary, Did You Know? Does anybody know this song? Okay. All right. Is this anyone's favorite song? Like, because I'm about to ruin it. So I'm really sorry. I'm sorry, Becky. I would just say, go use the restroom, take a little walk, come back in 2 minutes. So it goes like, Mary, did you know that your baby boy would one day walk on water? Mary, did you know that your baby boy would save our sons and daughters? Da-da-da. You know, and it kind of goes, it has this kind of haunting, melancholy kind of cadence to it. So my 8-year-old nephew, I'm imagining with all this energy, was made to sit in a service and listen to this song maybe every Christmas for his whole life, or maybe just this year. And he found a way, God love him, to just add a verse to it that whenever things weren't stimulating enough, he could just throw that into the room and it would get all this excitement and reaction and energy. And it was really profound. I also imagine his verse started with, Mary, did you know? And then he got feedback, so he changed it. So we would just be sitting around, and this happened actually several times, but my favorite was, we went skiing, and we're all in this lodge, around like 50 people. And we're there at the table, and I guess it was getting like quiet and relaxed, and Caleb starts singing, Bob, did you know? It's really sad that your baby boy will someday die. Which is kind of perfect because that's the tenor of the song, even though they never say it in the song. Like, that's the sadness. And it's almost like the song is saying it's okay because he's going to reflect God to you and save you, that it's okay, you're going to lose your son. And he's like just putting it out there. Okay, so this is just, we're halfway through the story. This whole sermon's about this story. No, it's not. So we're at the ski lodge. He starts singing, Bob, did you know? And his brothers and sisters are not having it. And typically their parents were around, but I'm so, I'm the adult that's supposed to do something about it. And I just can't stop laughing. And then finally, his sister's getting really mad. I'm like, okay, I need to say something. So I say, Caleb, some people might get their feelings hurt about you singing that song. And then his brother, who's a similar age, said, yeah, there might be someone named Bob sitting around. To which Caleb says, squirrel, did you know? And what can you do? There's no squirrels around, so He's my hero. So we're talking about speech, embodiment, right? That's what we were talking about. My nephew's speech was completely congruent with his subversively beautiful creative heart. God's language was the same as God's creating essence. And the passage continues. We're just in verse 1. Sorry, we're going to get going. In verse 2, it says, He, the Word, was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and without Him, not one thing came into being. So from here, God's language takes on a pronoun referring to Christ. It's not about assigning gender to God, though. I think we know that. And by the way, I think it's actually a great spiritual practice. If you're around people who want you to share your pronouns, like just to do that, I think is meaningful. It's just a form of hospitality. And I know, I think we get bent out of shape, but part of being generous is using language that helps people feel safe and relaxed. So we're learning, though, about the spirit of Christ here, that Christ is the creative force that makes all inclusive worlds into which everyone can belong. Another way to say it is God's language brought whole worlds into being that didn't exist beforehand. So if I were writing a message, this would be my contextual reading of the passage. At the beginning of all time and all the universes, there was God's language. And God's language was the same as God's creating essence. God's language brought whole worlds into being that didn't exist beforehand. Perhaps one of the most courageous things we can do as humans is to search out language big enough for the places we find ourselves in now. I think some of us, a lot of the time, myself included, we find ourselves in spaces where we don't have language, we don't have the words to give expression to what's happened, what we're experiencing. And people of faith used to be the frontiers of that articulation and philosophy and new thought worlds. But now it's, I think, our songwriters and our poets who are pressing into the expression of the contextual truth. There's a great clip I want to share by David White, who's a contemporary poet. He talks about it in this way.
I went full-time as a poet, never imagining that I would work in the belly of the beast in the corporate world. You know, I grew up from long lines of rebels and the dispossessed on both my Scots, Yorkshire, and on my Irish sides. And then I grew up in an area of West Yorkshire which was raving socialist and where the Luddites used to march across the fields to break up the machinery. So, you know, my blood inheritance was around disbelief and around skepticism around any large abstract organizations, whether they were government or private. And so when I went full-time as a poet, I was only a year into it, and I spoke in Washington, D.C. at a large psychological conference. And at the end of the conference was this line of people, and at the end of the line was a man who, in best American fashion, said, "We have to hire you." Hmm. And I said, in best Anglo-Irish fashion, "For what?" Enthusiastically. And he said, "To come into corporate America." And I said, "For what?" And he said a marvelous thing, actually. He said, "The language we have in that world is not large enough for the territory that we've already entered."
Hmm. Hmm.
The language we have in, and in your work, I've just heard the language that's large enough for us. And of course, he was talking about the territory of human relationship that the workplace was entering.
The language we have in our world is not large enough for the territory that we've already entered. Whew. You felt that? And I wonder, as we kind of crest this new year, what would it be like for us to look for generous language this week? There's a couple questions. Have you found language big enough to hold your journey now? And is our language creating new possibilities of inclusion for ourselves and others? Because if it's not including others, it's leaving something of ourselves out as well. Our worlds we create in social media and the conversations, are they bringing people in or are they shutting them out? Do we include everyone except those who don't include? I'm really good at that. Like, I'll include everyone except you're not including people, so I'm sorry. I look to scripture and poetry for something that can hold the shape of my journey now and invite others in. And recently I've been enjoying a poem this fall that gives a sense of that. You're welcome to close your eyes or read along as I read this. It is I who must begin. Once I begin, once I try, here and now, right where I am. Not excusing myself by saying things would be easier elsewhere. Without grand speeches and ostentatious gestures, but all the more persistently to live in harmony with the voice of being, as I understand it within myself. As soon as I begin that, I suddenly discover to my surprise that I'm neither the only one nor the first nor the most important one to have set out upon that road. Whether all is really lost or not depends entirely on whether or not I am lost. When we find ourselves in a language that includes us, that includes our experience, then we can enter into the beauty of a larger story, where we can easily see how generous language reflects what's alive in the light and the darkness. The passage continues, "What has come into being in God was life, and the life was the light of all people. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it." So we look to light to know where to go, like which direction to choose, what decision to make. And there's for sure lots of places in Scripture around making good and bad decisions. And it seems, though, more and more as Scripture progresses, there's an evolution of consciousness, an evolution of understanding what's possible in a relationship with God. And I try to create a really brief way to look at that. So it kind of starts out in the beginning of Scripture, there's this covenant. If you obey God's commands, you will be blessed. And if you sin or you disobey God's commands, you will be cursed. This is considered like the Abrahamic covenant. So there's a couple different versions of that. But it kind of changes and evolves as we move into the New Testament, where it becomes about spiritual birth and aliveness. It becomes about being born again and again, and being animated by love, where Jesus says, "I've come that you might have life and life to the full." And then we begin to see this understanding of sin also changes. It's similar to how we understand trauma and addiction, where it makes space for compassion. In Romans 7, Paul says, "I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree that the law is good. But in fact, it is no longer I that do it, but sin that dwells within me." So you see how this focus moves away from behavior toward being alive. And these are just a few examples. As we mature spiritually, I think the question changes from, are you good, to are you really showing up to your life and living it? Are you alive? The darkness loves to play at behavior management. Have you noticed that? We're trying to really like be this certain thing and impose this thing. But it has no purchase on people who are moving toward what's alive. The darkness cannot overcome this life light. So I want to ask us, at the crest of this new year, what's alive in your journey? Where does your darkness live? And where is your light? Because big language makes room for all of us. It doesn't leave part of us out, even the parts we're kind of ashamed of. So I definitely have lots of kinds of darkness I'm not proud of. But like this year, I've become aware of a part of it that I'm really like embarrassed about. I realized this year I kind of like being right. I'm so disappointed in that realization. Like I kind of want to be right. I don't even like saying it right now. But two people close to me in conversation, they were just like in the past year or two, I've heard this from a few different times. I'd be talking about something really passionate. And they'd be like, "Yeah, you're right." And I was so confused and frustrated because I felt like they missed the whole point of what I was sharing. And I'd say, "I don't care about being right. Why are you saying that? That wasn't the point of what I was saying." And then they would say, "Oh, okay, I'm sorry, you're right. I must have misread you." It's like, ugh. But as I've reflected, I realized that I have an attachment to being right because I have a deep fear of being wrong. Because when I was wrong, I was shamed and traumatized for not knowing things before I was ever taught them. It's like, ah. And then I could have compassion. I'm a little embarrassed still. But I'm like, oh, I'm just scared of being wrong. That's kind of what's going on with it. So I'm living into this aliveness, and I'm making a few more mistakes. I'm being wrong a little bit more. And it feels terrible to be wrong, by the way. And my fear of being wrong, though, is not overcoming the light. Yeah. I still don't like being wrong. But now I can see with compassion when I want to argue with my son in particular, who's 20, about how the rental car AC works, which is very sophisticated now, by the way, without a manual, like to figure it out while you're driving and you have six passengers who are complaining about the temperature, that I don't have to be right. I can even be wrong as long as we get the dang air on. But this big language, this deeper story, it includes our gifts and our damage, our darkness and our light. And it is when both are held that we can find our way forward. Which brings us to the last part of the passage, where we see how generous language points to the light which enlightens everyone. There was a person, the passage continues, sent from God, whose name was John the Baptist. And he came as a witness to testify to the light, so that all might believe through him. He himself was not the light, but he came to testify to the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. So John the Baptist was a voice speaking out from the wild places, prepare the way for the Lord. Get ready to be open to hope and love and trust again, because we've grown accustomed to being closed to those things. So you have to get ready if you're going to open your heart to that again. And he spoke of light so people might believe. And belief is learning to relax into a deeper story. So I was reflecting this week on when I sense the presence of light in my life, when I find myself relaxing into something bigger and deeper than myself. And I noticed it's when people speak their truth as honestly as they can. It's one of the most beautiful things, I think, that happens. And then maybe even deeper, even more than that, though, is when I hear really sincere questions. And I think this is the practice of our poets as well. So I want to share one more clip from this interview between David White and Krista Tippett.
The way I interpreted it was the discipline of asking beautiful questions, and that a beautiful question, you know, shapes a beautiful mind. And so the ability to ask beautiful questions, often in very unbeautiful moments, is one of the great disciplines of a human life. Mm. And a beautiful question starts to shape your identity as much by asking it as it does by having it answered. Yeah. And you don't have to do anything about it. You just have to keep asking. And before you know it, you will find yourself actually shaping a different life, meeting different people, finding conversations that are leading you in those directions that you wouldn't even have seen before. Yeah.
That's what Rilke called living the question.
Exactly. Yeah. Yeah. He's always there before you.
Yes. And he is. One way I've come to think about the power of questions is that questions elicit answers in their likeness. So you call forth something beautiful by asking a beautiful question.
Yes, you do. Yeah, you do. And then the other part of it, too, is that there's this kind of weighted silence behind each question. Mm. And to live with that sense of trepidation, what I call beautiful trepidation, the sense of something about to happen that you've wanted, but that you're scared to death of actually happening.
Yes.
Yes. None of us really feel we deserve our happiness.
I wonder what it would be like for us as a community in this new year To give witness to the light through beautiful questions. Like, how cool would that be for our community to be known for our questioning and our listening? Have you ever discovered the pleasure of being deep in a question, rolling around in it, not resolving its tension prematurely with an answer, but letting it work on you over time and undo you, seeing how it can start to shape us? So this, over on New Year's Eve, my 15-year-old daughter and I asked me if I had any intentions for the new year. I'm like, really, you know, how many are skeptical of New Year's resolutions? Yeah. But you still kind of make them a little bit. Yeah. This is like my foray into that. And she said she was going to try to be kinder to people who give her too much power on social media, which is kind of, it was really sweet, I thought. They're like, just making it too easy to upset them. She's like, I'm going to try to be kinder to those folks. And then she said, what would be yours? And I said, well, I think mine is like a word. It's like embodiment. It was kind of quiet. And she's like, yeah, what does that mean? Like that's really abstract. It could mean anything. It's like you didn't answer the question, essentially. And then I was like, yeah, you're right. Okay, so I think it means I want to feel in my body what's happening when it happens. And she's like, so you want to feel and express your emotions more? I'm like, yeah, that. Okay, basically. But I didn't tell her is that I'm learning how when you grow up experiencing trauma, it makes it necessary to disconnect from your body sensations. And part of healing is allowing those sensations back into your awareness. So that's like my hope this year. But as we're kind of closing today, what questions will we live into this year? And have you found language big enough to hold your journey now? And where is your darkness and your light living right now? Can we offer compassion to our darkness this year? What questions will shape your beauty in the year to come? So I want to close with the words of the poem we read a minute ago by Vaclav Havel, who understood that the work of big language is private, but it's also very public. He was instrumental in transitioning the Czechoslovakia to the Czech Republic. So he was the president and then was a part of the demise of the communist regime at the time. And when he passed in 2011, this was written about him. He was a shy yet resilient, unfailingly polite but dogged man who articulated the power of the powerless. Mr. Havel spent 5 years in and out of communist prisons, lived for 2 decades under close secret police surveillance, and endured the suppression of his plays and essays. He served 14 years as president, wrote 19 plays, inspired a film and a rap song, which I, if anybody finds it, please send me. And remained, not that that's like his greatest accomplishment, I'm just really curious, remains one of his generation's most seductively nonconformist writers. So I invite you to close your eyes as I read this one more time. And I hope this begins to give some language to the contours, the shape of our journey in the new year. It is we who must begin. Once we begin, once we try, here and now, right where we are, not excusing ourselves by saying things would be easier elsewhere, without grand speeches and ostentatious gestures, but all the more persistently, to live in harmony with the voice of being as we understand it within ourselves. To live in harmony with the voice of being as we understand it within ourselves. As soon as we begin that, we suddenly discover, to our surprise, that we are neither the only ones, nor the first, nor the most important ones to have set out upon that road. And whether all is really lost or not depends entirely on whether or not we are lost. And perhaps, Fox community, even if we are lost, we may find comfort in being lost together. And I pray all this in the dawn of a new decade, in the curiosity of the Father, the openness of the Son, and the beautiful searching of the Holy Spirit. Amen.